Daniel chapter 2. The psalmist said in Psalm 138, it's David, in Psalm 138, verse 4, he wrote, "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth." The words of God's mouth, the words that we have recorded for us in the Bible, they give every person every reason to praise him, whether they're rich, poor, young, or old, powerless, or powerful. All of us can and all of us must give our praise to the Lord, the praise that is due to him. And we must bow down before him. We must worship him as we're commanded in the scriptures. And even if we refuse today to bow down to him as Lord and Savior, if we refuse that now, we know that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow to the judge hereafter. Every ruler, every president, every prince, every dictator, every emperor, every king, every servant, every subject of every kingdom. But only bowing down before him now, laying hold of what Christ has done for us by faith, only in that can we have justification and can we have confidence and can we have the ability to stand before him hereafter in the judgment. And we have no fear for that day, but that day is coming soon and very soon. And there's no one on earth in all of history who is above the need for Christ's righteousness, who's above the need to bow down before the Almighty and humble themselves. It's a blessed thing. It's a sweet thing that we can bow before him now, that we can come here, that we can worship him. We can trust him today, and we can trust him every day as we hear the words of his mouth week after week, day after day. Because with all the shifting sand around us, with all the chaos that's upending the world, with fightings and fears within, without, we have a blessed and steadfast hope in the ever-present and everlasting kingdom of God. The author of Hebrews put it this way, and we'll refer back to this several times during our study today. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, he said there, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We're receiving a kingdom, and that kingdom can't be shaken. The scriptures tell us we've actually already been transferred into that kingdom, conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But the kingdom hasn't been revealed in its fullness yet. So the hope that we have in him today for that kingdom, it gives us strength for today. It gives us hope for tomorrow. But it's not an escapist kind of hope that we have, a hope that has no impact on our lives, but it's a hope that gives us the grace to serve God with reverence and awe, to serve him now while we wait for that kingdom. But what does it look like in practice to have hope in that kingdom, and how does it change us? Knowing that we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, how does that impact our relationships? How does it impact our demeanor when we face the unknown or fearful things? How does it shape our view of our own selves? How does it change our perspective about earthly rulers or our dealings in our earthly positions, our vocation? Well, may the Lord give us wisdom as we look to Daniel today and hear God's word and obey it through his Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, that it's given us all things, Lord, that you have given us all things for life and for godliness, including your word, including your Spirit. And Lord, so we ask that you teach us, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We began Daniel last week, and we began by seeing the first Babylonian captivity, the first wave of exiles, and then the subsequent effort of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to fully assimilate the Jews. And in that effort, we saw that Daniel and his three friends were given new names, and they were being trained to serve before the king. And then we covered part of chapter 2, the first section of chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him. And he brought the wise men, the group that Daniel and his friends were being trained to enter into. He brought that group together and he demanded that the wise men of the land, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, that they would tell him both the dream and its interpretation or be put to death. And we pick up now in verse 14. We're going to read 23 through verse 23, from 14 to 23, as the captain of the guard comes to Daniel and his friends as they've targeted him for execution. It says in verse 14, "With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' When Arioch made the decision known to Daniel, So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, verse 20, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand.'" So here in verses 14 through 23, Daniel, he convinces the captain of the guard and the king to give him time to give the dream and to give the interpretation. He and his friends, Daniel and his friends, they go and they seek mercy from the Lord. And then the Lord reveals the dream to Daniel in a vision, and Daniel praises the Lord for it. But it begins there in verse 14 where he says, "With counsel and with wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch." With counsel and wisdom. We don't have record of what Daniel said, just that it was wise. The section that we're in, and I briefly mentioned it last week, but from part of chapter 2 here all the way to the end of chapter 7, I think it was verse 4 it starts, it switches to Aramaic. And the Aramaic words that are behind these words, counsel and wisdom, for counsel, the Aramaic is prudence. But the word for wisdom is interesting. The word for wisdom is actually related to the Aramaic word for flavor. "With taste," he answered. The idea reminds me of Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Paul tells us to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. And then he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We know that we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, and that ought to impact how we live today. And the first thing it ought to change, the first thing it ought to impact us is how we speak. How we speak. Knowing we have a kingdom, let your speech always be with grace. If you do that, Paul wrote, you'll always know how to answer. You'll always know how to. When the guard came to Daniel, he came to kill Daniel. And he came to kill Daniel and his friends. Daniel could have responded roughly, and I don't think we would blame him for that, would we? If he would have said, "You'll never take me alive," and the guard would be like, "Okay, much obliged." But he didn't do it that way. No, he answered with counsel and with wisdom. If you always have grace on your lips, you'll always know, not necessarily what to say. That's not the promise we're given by Paul. We're given the promise we'll know how to say. How to speak with grace on our lips. Daniel, whatever it was he said, he answered skillfully the man who was sent to kill him. And verse 16 says, "Then Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation," which is really quite amazing on many levels if you think about this. First of all, he went into the presence of the king. We're not told here whether he was given entrance to the king, whether he was escorted or given permission to come into the court. There's no indication of that. We don't really know. But what we do know from both history and from the, even the story of Esther, that to just come into the presence of a king, it wasn't, you don't do that. That was a death sentence at many times. It was potentially a death sentence. We learn that again from history, from Esther. And then he came, and what he asked for was more time. Given the state of things, given how Nebuchadnezzar had answered the others, and given the fact that Daniel didn't know if the Lord was going to give him the interpretation, this speaks very highly of Daniel's faith to come before the king and seek this thing. And it speaks of Daniel's ability also to speak in a way that eased tension and earned favor. The others who had angered the king, they came in and they said, "This is impossible, we can't do it." Daniel knew it was impossible too. He knew it was impossible for man, but he knows nothing is impossible for God. So he came and he said, "Give me time to give you the interpretation." You know, we're receiving, as said, an unshakable kingdom. So it impacts how we live, it impacts our words, it impacts how we speak, and it also gives us courage with godly fear. It gives us courage. You remember Moses' encouragement to us in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, when he said, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid." And he said, "Don't be afraid of them," speaking to Israel, speaking of the nations that they were going to go into. But may I say, we can also say, "Don't be afraid of the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Don't be afraid of them, nor any Nebuchadnezzar that the world could throw at you. Don't be afraid," as Moses goes on, do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Deuteronomy 31:6. So knowing we have an unshakable kingdom, we can conduct ourselves today with courage and with godly fear. So Daniel went in, he asked for more time, and Nebuchadnezzar granted his request. This is an astonishing string of events that is nothing less than the hand of the Lord upon him. And Daniel, he came home and he told his friends so that they could join him, verse 18, join him in seeking mercy from the God of heaven concerning this secret. Seeking mercy. There is such power in praying together. To joining together in prayer, power in bearing one another's burdens. And I say there's power in that, and there's power in prayer, but don't misunderstand. There's not necessarily power in just the words we say, and there's no power in that, but there's power in the one who hears and who answers prayer and who tells us to come together and pray for each other and who even joins with us in that intercession for one another. There's power in that, seeking mercy from the God of heaven together. And the secret, verse 19, was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel didn't rush to the king just yet. No, Daniel stopped and he blessed the God of heaven. Verse 19, before reporting the news to his friends, before reporting the news to the guard or to the king, Daniel worshiped. And he said in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Wisdom and might are the Lord's. He alone has wisdom and might. But he doesn't withhold them. He doesn't hoard them. He gives freely. He gives abundantly. He's the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And he gives freely of his wisdom and his might and his grace. And he changes verse 21. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. And he raises up kings. There's no season in the grand stage of geopolitical history. There is not one time when the Lord has not been on the throne, and there will not be. And there's no season in this brief vapor of our own lives when the King of Kings has not and will not be on the throne and in complete control. We're receiving an unshakable kingdom, and it impacts us, how we speak, gives us courage with godly fear, and number three, it gives us the strength to rest in God's sovereignty. God is on the throne. He changes the time and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. We can rest in his sovereignty. Psalm 29, verse 10, I love this. It says, "The Lord sat enthroned on the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." Not on the flood, at the flood, excuse me. Sitting on the flood. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, during the flood, when the flood was on the earth. And the Lord sits as king forever. He has, and he always will be in complete control. That can be, bring us great comfort, especially when we step back and remember that he was on the throne in the darkest moment of history, when the entire world, when the principalities and the powers in heavenly places and on earth gathered together and nailed his son on a cross. God was in control then. He sat enthroned over the worst thing man could ever do. He sat enthroned, and he sits enthroned today. We can rest in his sovereignty. He knows, verse 22, what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. A great comfort when there's literal darkness. He knows what is in the darkness. A great comfort in times of emotional darkness, spiritual darkness. He knows. I had a brief season where I had seen some things, and closing my eyes brought really bad images, and I didn't want to sleep in the dark. I slept with the lights on for a while. I've had other times since then, where my imagination just runs away from me. Maybe you can relate, and you start thinking of things, and they're fearful things, and they're things you can't control. But this scripture, along with other places, including the Psalms, they bring great comfort. My favorite Psalm, Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12 says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." He knows what's in the darkness. And light dwells with him. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27:1. He knows what's in the darkness. And so Daniel praises him. And then verse 24, after bursting out into praise, he says, verse 24, "Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these.'" Verse 29, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make the interpretation known to the king, and that you might know the thoughts of your hearts. You, O king," verse 31, "you were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet. of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel, he's brought before the king to tell the king the dream, in which we see a great statue made up of different materials being crushed by a stone, which then becomes a great mountain. And when Daniel was first brought before the king, Nebuchadnezzar asks if he's able to make the dream known and the interpretation known. And Daniel responds in verse 27, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, and the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." They can't do it, and I can't do it, not on my own. He said, but verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." There is a God in heaven. Just one. Just one. Whatever is known today, whether it's known in secular context or religious context, whether it's known by demons or angels, whether it's known by righteous men or wicked men, anything that's known in the universe today is known because it has been revealed by the God of heaven, the true and living God of heaven. And there are so many things, by the way, that God has chosen not to reveal. So many things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things are the Lord's. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the works of the law." The Lord hasn't told us everything. He keeps his secrets. There's secret things. We can trust that. So don't go searching for secrets. Don't go searching for things that aren't clearly revealed. Don't go reading between the lines trying to find a secret code. What's plainly revealed for us is what he wants for us. And when we get all the plainly revealed things all right, when we've got this all figured out right on the surface and we're living by it, then maybe you can start looking for the secret things. But I'm here to tell you, the plain things will give you a lifetime supply of things to be working on and learning from and truly living out what is plain. And if you're doing that, you're not going to have time for the secret things, looking for the secret things. Nevertheless, in this case, verse 30, the secret has been revealed to Daniel, but he says, "It has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes," that is Daniel and his friends, "for our sakes who make the interpretation known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." It's God's magnificent, abundant grace that he would give any understanding to anybody, that he would reveal anything. And in this case, it was for Daniel and it was for his friends and for the sake of Nebuchadnezzar and for the sake, I would say, for us who read these words today. We're receiving an unshakable kingdom. It changes how we live. It changes how we speak. It gives courage with godly fear. It gives us strength to rest in God's sovereignty. And number four, it gives us clear-headedness about who we are. Clear-headedness about who we are. It's his kingdom. He's the king. We're his subjects. We did nothing to deserve to know about the kingdom. We did nothing to deserve to be a part of the kingdom. We deserve to be left out of the kingdom. But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who am I? Who are we? That the Lord should reveal anything to us at all. Like Daniel, knowing that God is the king, knowing that his kingdom is everlasting, knowing that his kingdom is ever present, that it's unshakable. We also can have clear-headedness about who we are in relation to him, undeserving vessels of his abundant grace. Daniel recognizes it's not because of me. But then he goes on to explain the dream. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation, saying that given that he said we, implies that his friends may have been with him. We will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of man dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So Daniel gives the interpretation to the king. He tells the king of kingdoms that are going to come, four kingdoms, and then an ultimate kingdom that culminates in the God of heaven setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. You, O king, he addresses the king in verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's power was unparalleled in history, a king of kings, but not the king of kings, not the king of kings. It was God that had raised him up. It was God that had given him that power. And you and I, we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom can be shaken. Ours can't. And that impacts us. It impacts how we speak. It gives us courage with godly fear. It gives us strength to rest in his sovereignty. It gives us clear-headedness about who we are in his kingdom. And number five, it gives us perspective about the rulers of this world. It gives us perspective about the Nebuchadnezzar's, even in all his pomp. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would not last. Even he will, in just a couple chapters, in chapter 4, he's going to confess and say, it is God, the Most High, who rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it, not the greatest of men, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes it. He says he sets over it the lowest of men. Chapter 4, verse 17. Have you ever found yourself with a ballot in your hand and thought, is this the best we can do? Right? No, it's not. The Lord sets over the kingdoms the lowest of men. But knowing that there's a kingdom that we are receiving and that one true king sits on the throne, ruling also in the kingdom of men today, we can adjust our perspective about the rulers of this world. God put them in their positions, and he didn't ask us first. God put our leaders where they are, whether they were voted into it, whether they were installed as a puppet from another nation, whether they were born into it, doesn't matter. God put them there. Witty bumper stickers, biting memes, it's not going to change that. God isn't doom scrolling, looking for our opinion on what he should do next. No. In the kingdom of Babylon, here in this godless kingdom, in a kingdom with a morally corrupt king, an idolatrous kingdom, with a king who was blasphemous, arrogant, ruthless, Daniel conducted himself with honor. Daniel conducted himself with humility, and he acted with grace because he has a bigger king to bow to, a greater king to fear. So we must adjust our perspective about the earthly kings. In verse 39 and verse 40, he says, "After you shall arise another kingdom that's inferior to yours, then another kingdom and a fourth kingdom." The clearest part of this vision, the clearest part of the dream, is that Nebuchadnezzar is the head. It isn't given to Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar who the other kingdoms are. Remember, the secret things are God's. He didn't give them that. But we're on a different side of history. We can look back. We can see, just looking at history, who these kingdoms were. There are, by the way, a couple different schools of thought of who the kingdoms might have been, but the most common interpretation, the most widely accepted interpretation, is that the second kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar that's spoken of here is the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and the fourth is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which split east to west like the legs of the statue. And though that fourth kingdom did fall, the DNA of that kingdom is present all over the world today. It's even present in our own laws and our own constitution in the United States of America. And according to this vision, he says, it is during that last empire, an empire that's partly strong and partly fragile, he says, in those days, the days of those kings, verse 44, the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And this is the part of the division that gets a lot of divergent interpretations about the timing of this, about the fulfillment of this. What's it going to look like? When is that stone going to be cut out of the mountain without hands? And when is it going to break all the other kingdoms into pieces? Has it already happened? Is it future still? The core of the debate around what these things mean hinges around, is this speaking of Christ's first coming, or is it speaking of Christ's second coming? And then typically who you listen to on this and who you read on this is going to, their interpretation of it is likely going to be different based on their view of the end times, based on their eschatology. Are the 10 toes that are mentioned here, are those representative of future kings, real kings, literal kings that are going to be present at the time when Jesus, the stone that grinds to powder everyone on whom it falls, will those 10 kings be there crushed by Christ before his second coming, a literal kingdom that he comes and he puts on earth during the millennial period, a kingdom that we have yet to see? Is that what these things are speaking of? Or the second most common interpretation, are these legs and these toes representative of the ultimate weakness of the Roman Empire? Though it was still strong at Jesus' first coming when he first came, it would fracture and it would dissolve in the centuries that followed. Upon his first coming, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, and the kingdom of heaven was initiated, inaugurated there. The church began like a mustard seed, small. It began and it grew like a mountain, and that mountain, that kingdom, will ultimately outlast and ultimately destroy every earthly kingdom. Now, there's other interpretations, but those are the two main ones. There's difficulties in both solutions. There's also foundational truths in both solutions. And on both sides, there are vehement brothers and sisters who think, if you think that something different, you are wrong. And it's nonsense. Can't you see? But whenever we find scholarship divided, especially godly men and women who have studied before us, who have looked into this for centuries, for millennia, When we find places in Scripture like this, what is good for us to do is not to let that division erode our love for one another and let that division come between us. That's why it's good and why it's necessary that we seek to find the central points of agreement here in Daniel. Something that I hope we do throughout the rest of the book of Daniel, because this vision's the easiest one. They only get more fun from here. They get more intense and they get more detailed, and the interpretations of them get a lot more divisive. But here's what we can know about this vision, about this dream, with absolute certainty, that no matter which side of the interpretation you're on of what these things mean, all of us can agree on. And consequently, because those are the central things that we all can agree on, they're actually the point of the vision. The point is, God is the King of Kings, and His kingdom will outlast every other kingdom. His kingdom will never be destroyed. We can agree on that. We can agree Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and He's the one who He said Himself breaks everyone who falls on Him and grinds to powder anyone on whom He falls. That's clear. We can agree on that. And lastly, we can agree that He has set up a kingdom, and He will bring that kingdom to its fullness in the future. His kingdom is a present reality today, but His kingdom is still a future reality in totality tomorrow. We live, no matter where you land on the interpretation of this particular vision, on where these 10 toes fit into the picture, no matter where you land on it, the overarching truth is that we live in the time of the already and the not yet. That means God's kingdom is now, but it's not complete. He will complete it. And on these things, any side of the interpretation of the statue and any side of Orthodox eschatology, that is, accepted Christian teaching about the end times, all can agree on these things, no matter they're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, they all agree on those things. If someone falls out of those truths that we've just expressed and that this vision shows, that the vision clearly affirms and that the New Testament teaches, believing that either Jesus has already returned or that His kingdom is complete or that His kingdom isn't coming at all, we have a word for that. Heresy. That's what that is. As surely as Jesus came, He will come again. He will return. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says it this way: Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He appeared once to take away sins. He's coming back. The timing, the details, all the peripheral things to these central truths are just that. They are peripheral, secondary, tertiary. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel, makes him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, calls the Lord the God of gods, the Lord of kings. And verse 46, he says, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Unheard of that a king of this magnitude would bow down before a captive slave. Was he intending to worship Daniel? I'd be hard-pressed to believe that Daniel would accept worship. But it seems as though Nebuchadnezzar, maybe confused, I don't know, Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately bowing down to Daniel's God in a way, since he said in verse 47, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Though it was very much imperfect, Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing in one way that Daniel's God, our God, is different than any other God. What is impossible with man is possible with our God, with Daniel's God. Now, history teaches us about the mythology of Babylon. The wise men of Babylon were supposed to have had access to divine knowledge because their mythology taught that there was these supernatural beings that had been sent by their gods to teach the wise men. And the wise men and these men that were part of this group that Nebuchadnezzar had called upon were supposed to have had access to God-level wisdom through these supernatural beings. That's what they believed. They would use their divination, they would use their other practices to connect to the supernatural, to their gods. So Nebuchadnezzar, in saying, your God is the God of gods, he's not necessarily recognizing that God is the true and living God. He's right. He's saying, well, your God is part of, he's just one of our gods, but he's the best one, right? He's good. He's really good, like, you know. And I'm not convinced, and nor do I think it's necessary to think that the king here is converted to the exclusive worship of Yahweh, as much as he's compelled to recognize that Israel's God is supreme over all of the pantheon of gods that they had, because those had failed to reveal the secret to the wise men that Daniel was able to proclaim because of his God. So the Lord is showing himself as the true and living God. In verse 48, the king then promoted Daniel. And then in turn, Daniel brought his friends along for the ride. We are awaiting, we are receiving currently an unshakable kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. That impacts how we live today. It impacts how we speak, gives us courage with godly fear, gives us strength to rest in God's sovereignty. It gives us clear-headedness about who we are in relation to him. Gives us perspective about the rulers of this world. And lastly, because we have a kingdom that we're receiving that's unshakable, we have a job to do while we wait. We have a job to do. Daniel had, he had to get to work. He couldn't just sit down and say, oh, well, I saw this thing and the kingdom's going to be forever, so I'll just go and wait for that. No, he had a job to do. In the same chapter that Paul told us in Colossians chapter 3, to set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, he says there in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Each of us have work to do. And that work is not without purpose. When we set our minds on things above, when we remember that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we are then all the more stirred up to set our hands to the plow. Because that which we do with our hands today, whether it's menial or not, whether we feel like it's significant or not, it does have eternal significance. Not necessarily eternal significance because of the output or the product of the things we do, but because it's done for the glory and the joy of the King whom we serve. So because we are receiving a kingdom, Hebrews 12:28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We have a job to do. We have words to speak. And we ought to. And in doing so, we ought to be setting our hope on an incorruptible, unchangeable, unshakable kingdom so that we can have courage to act, courage with godly fear, the strength then to rest in his sovereignty and a refreshed perspective about the kingdoms and rulers of this world, which we know are passing away. All that is in the world is passing away, John wrote to us. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And Lord, we thank you for these forever promises. Lord, that you give us, Lord, not because we're deserving in any way, but because you set your love on us. Lord, because you transferred us, conveyed us from darkness into light, into the kingdom of, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into your kingdom. Lord, not because of any good in us, but Lord, because you loved us. And Lord, you sat enthroned, and you have been enthroned over all of history. We trust that you're enthroned right now, no matter what we're going through. Lord, you're enthroned. We thank you for that. You're not surprised. You're not worried. And that anything we experience, we know, has gone first through the filter of your love and your mercy for us. So Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to set our minds on the unshakable kingdom that's being reserved for us, imperishable, incorruptible in the heavenly places. Lord, help us not to fear the principalities and powers, whether the unseen or the seen ones, Lord. They're all around us. We thank you, Lord, that you're bigger than that. Lord, help us with the words we speak. Help us with courage. Give us courage. Give us strength to rest. Lord, give us a fresh and new perspective about the things of this world. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.